I stand in front of a pulpit this morning, and that is a vintage pulpit from the very early days of Central Assembly. In fact, most of the pastors of Central Assembly over the years have preached from this pulpit, as I will for the first time tonight. And every general superintendent of the Assemblies of God nationally, with the exception of the very first superintendent, Ian Bell, has preached from this pulpit. It's a great honor to have it. Normally, it is on loan. When Pastor Wanamaker was pastor here, he consigned it on loan to the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, where they have it right in the middle of their world prayer room. And it is a great honor to have the president of the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, Dr. Byron Klaus, to preach for us this morning. As I prayed about this morning, Pentecost Sunday, launching our 100th anniversary week, I just could not get away from the sense that Byron was God's messenger for us. He has been a friend for many, many years, although since 1999 he's been in Springfield, a part of Central Assembly with his wife Lois and family, and has given magnificent leadership to the seminary. But I knew Byron and Lois and their daughters, Olivia and Victoria, for many years prior to that, because we're also all a part of the same church in Southern California. And there in Southern Cal, for about 20 years, Byron was on the faculty and administration of Vanguard University and also vice president of Latin America Child Care. He's spoken in over 50 nations of our world. He is one of the most incredible leaders that God is raising up among us, with a voice out of intellectual scholarship and passionate spirituality into a lot of the emerging leaders in our movement. And God is just using him in a great way. Great privilege to share this pulpit with you today, Byron. Let's welcome Dr. Byron Klaus as he comes and brings God's word.
Thank you, Jim. Yes, thank you. Won't you pray with me this morning? Lord Jesus, we come to this morning, and we ask that you would be among us. I pray, dear God, that my halting words would not stand in the way of that message that you have for every person who is here this morning. We pray, O God, that you would come afresh in our hearts. We do not want to place any restrictions on the way you would do that, but we ask, come, Holy Spirit, and overwhelm us with a new sense of your presence in our lives, we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. This weekend, as our pastor has said, is sort of a lining of a variety of things. This is Memorial Day, a day in which we honor those who have served our nation. It is also in the church calendar, Pentecost Sunday. And for us here at Central Assembly, it is an opportunity for us to reflect upon 100 years of God's grace in our lives. And I think as we come to this moment, this period of time where we look back and thank God for his grace in 100 years, we need to ask ourselves a very simple question. Will this reflection of 100 years simply be an opportunity for nostalgia? Or will it be an opportunity for us to anticipate God's grace in an even greater way as we head into the next century? My thoughts this morning I have simply titled, The Plain Things Are the Main Things, and the Main Things Are the Plain Things. This is a favorite saying of another one of my pastors in the past, George Wood, who is now the chairman of our board. And it is a statement, I think, that is typical of what I want to talk about this morning. I would simply say probably another way to look at it is the obvious things are the central things, and the central things are the obvious things. As we come to look at Pentecost Sunday in the church calendar, we have to realize that we are not the only ones who commemorate this Sunday. All of the Christian tradition, regardless of its shape or size or flavor, really takes seriously this day. We look at it in a unique way as people who understand ourselves to be Pentecostal. But somehow, some way, we have connected the empowerment dimension of Pentecost with the missionary agenda of Pentecost. This is seen most clearly in a statement by Brother J. Philip Hogan, who served missionary leadership in our fellowship for many years. He said this, "Make no mistake, The missionary venture of the church, no matter how well planned, how finely administered, and finally supported, would fail like every other vast human enterprise were it not that where human instrumentality leaves off, a blessed ally takes over. It is the Holy Spirit that calls, it is the Holy Spirit that inspires, it's the Holy Spirit that reveals, and it is the Holy Spirit that administers. This is unique in our tradition. We look at this Pentecostal dimension as an empowerment to take the gospel to the world. That is found clearly in the text I want to look at this morning, which is found in Acts chapter 1. You've read this many times. I'll just simply remind us of what it says. Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to destroy, or are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We can see in verse 6 that there is a question that focuses its attention to Jesus. This is the last moments in which his disciples will have opportunity to interact with him. And they pose a question to him, and that question is simply a question that says, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And as it is with questions, questions sometimes belie our understanding of the real issues. And in their question, they indicate clearly that they are confused still about what Jesus came to do. This question that they ask, the question of, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" really testifies to the fact they are confused about who the mission is to. They really believe that Jesus Christ has come and all the efforts of heaven itself have been simply for people like themselves, children of Abraham. They are confused about the geographical extent of this mission that Jesus has come to bring. They simply ask about Israel. It's understandable they would do so. They think that they are the only object of God's concern, and they also are limited by sort of geographically challenged. I mean, they don't know what it is to get on an airplane. They have no means of travel much more than the feet that carry them several days' journey. So this idea of, in a sense, what is the center of the universe, obviously was where they lived. They were also confused about the very reason that Jesus had come. They asked him, "When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Which was another way of saying, "When are you going to nuke the Romans? When are you going to get rid of these folks who are just cause us so much pain? Isn't it our turn to just sort of return evil for evil and get rid of these folks? And we thought you were going to do that." So this question, in a sense, is posed to Jesus. And I must admit to you that if I was in Jesus' place, I would have not been quite as restrained as he was. He gives a restrained response. His restrained response is simply, "You know what? You're not in charge of this deal. Your agenda, you may have a need, but I'm not here to fill your need. I'm here for you to understand what the Father has set in order." So he is quite clear here about who is in charge of the destiny of eternity. They weren't at the center of that. But rather than do what I would have done, which was would have whined about, "I've poured my life into you guys. You have no respect. You 3 years and you still don't get it. Now, how many times do I have to tell you?" What a good parent, Remind, how our children, how grateful they ought to be for the great parenting we have given them. But Jesus is restrained. But then in verse 8, he makes very clear the purpose of this empowerment that is going to be their experience really 10 days hence. And in a sense, what he says is, "You will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And note, he says it's going to be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in a sense, when he begins to move to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, he makes very clear that this mission is not just to them, but it is to people outside of their sphere of influence. That in fact, this Spirit that will come We'll empower them to go to people they don't even like. In fact, people their culture has taught them to hate. It will be beyond their wildest imagination. People whose names they can't even pronounce will be the object of what God is empowering them to do. This mission will be to the uttermost parts of the earth. These are guys who are fairly limited to the world that is really defined by how far they can walk in a day. But these are going to be people who are going to take the gospel to the then known world. So zealous was that, the tradition tells us that Thomas ended up in India. I have, in fact, have been in the old city of Madras, now called Chennai, where there is a church which supposedly has the bones of Thomas. Tradition tells us that he got as far as India, taking this gospel. Imagine these people who have been, in a sense, imprisoned or limited by their understanding of distance, that the Spirit drives them to places they never dreamed they would go and people they never dreamed they would go to. And also that this mission was more than simply a political rearrangement, simply a party change, simply a change of political direction, simply not an opportunity for them to have their way when the Romans and other oppressors had had their way for so long. No, this was about a new kingdom. A kingdom that would rearrange and redefine what community looked like, what human relationship would look like, what love would be understood to be, and what grace would understand to be, what wholeness would look like in this new community under this new covenant that Jesus would come. And this text makes quite clear that this sphere of service, which the power of the Spirit would come to empower them, was to the ends of the earth, to the uttermost parts of the earth. It would cover the whole enchilada. This is that sphere in which they are called to respond to. Now, the day of Pentecost, which the actual event is recorded in the next chapter, 10 days after this experience with Jesus, does some radical things to overwhelm these disciples. And the book of Acts really is a book that plays out for us or delineates for us the results of what happened to people at the day of Pentecost. One of the things that we see quite clearly is that the confusion that they had was replaced by a growing clarity that is testified to throughout the entire book of Acts. This encounter they have on the day of Pentecost, running smack dab into Jesus, who empowers them with the same power that has empowered him, gives them incredible clarity and gives them a new way of seeing the world. We need not go very far to Acts chapter 3. You see the picture of Peter and John at the gate. Beautiful. This man who sits there just trying to get enough money, beg enough money to get bread for the day. They look at him. They don't see him as a nuisance. They don't offer him patronization. They look him straight in the eye and they say, "Silver and gold we do not have, but we've got something that will change your life. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." That is not just an opportunity for us to say, "Look, now that's the Pentecostal way." What that is a whole new way of seeing the world. It is an empowerment that Jesus brings and takes these egocentric, self-centered disciples, foot-in-your-mouth sort of people, and they look into this man's eye and say, "For years you've sat here and we've watched you, but today we have something to offer you." Amen. And we can see in beginning in chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 19, we can see this movement of the Spirit that pushes continually the gospel to folks that are unlike the disciples, unlike these original folks. In chapter 8, we see them moving into encountering Samaritans, people that they've been taught to hate. Then they're hanging out in chapter 10. We see Peter, of all people, involving himself with Cornelius, a Roman leader, and they're seeing something happen that they are amazed at. In 19, they're in Ephesus, and here are these people. All they know about is, "Well, we're just baptized with the baptize of John. We just baptize folks. That's all we're into." And here you see the power of God pushing the perimeters and the latitudes of where this gospel should be preached and who should be empowered. Acts 13, we see a whole new model emerging, a new model of church planting, a missionary endeavor. Nothing like this had ever been done before. And there is this new template which plays itself out because of this encounter which occurs on the day of Pentecost. They also realize, because of this encounter on the day of Pentecost, that Pentecost offers a guarantee that Christ's ministry continues intact to this day. Luke gives us two volumes. He writes the gospel, and is quite clear about the fact that this gospel is to record in a very specific way and very selective way, for his intent, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as he begins the book of Acts, he is quite clear to say, I told you everything Jesus has done, and now there is going to be a recording of what the apostles have done in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. What we see here in the book of Acts are folks who have encountered on the day of Pentecost this overwhelming sense of Jesus Christ. Their life has been changed, and they play it out throughout the pages of that book and throughout the Mediterranean world. And essentially, what we're seeing here recorded for us is the acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles. What we're seeing is that the Jesus Christ who has walked the shores of Galilee and has been authoritatively recorded in the book of Luke now becomes, by the Spirit, the Jesus who walks the streets of Philippi and Ephesus and Antioch and saves the lost. Here we see this continuity between the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus who by the power of the Spirit is continuing to this very day. What we see at Pentecost is the fact that Jesus is doing exactly the same things he did 2,000 years ago. That is the guarantee of Pentecost. And we see that there is something unique about this day as well. We Pentecostals take very seriously the uniqueness of this day. And we believe that the baptism of the Spirit is the doorway by which we gain clarified vision for who Jesus Christ is and what he is doing presently. In this encounter, which they have on this day, and which many of us in this room have encountered as well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And in that encounter, there are a number of things that occur. And let me see if I can describe some of those things. We come to a realization that we are finite. T.D. Jakes puts it this way, God is and we ain't. There is this sense in which we understand Creator and created. We understand that He is able and we are unable. We understand our finiteness. But we also understand his supremacy. And in that encounter, we begin to speak a new language. Now, what is the significance of that? I don't know about you, but I pride myself in being able to communicate with folks. I can do it in one language very well. I can get along in several others. I have friends who can communicate very well in 6, 8, 10 languages. They communicate wonderfully in those languages. But I'll tell you what. All of us who love Jesus can expand and enlarge our vocabularies, but we can never quite get to the point where we can thank him enough for his grace and his glory. There is not a point, even if you have 10 languages that you can speak fluently, that you have massive vocabulary, you cannot do that. And in this encounter with Jesus Christ, so overwhelming is the presence of Jesus that the only thing that will suffice for the moment is a new language that God gives us. It is a reminder in that moment that God is and we ain't. It is a reminder that he can take something and just as he created the earth out of nothing, he can create a whole new language. He can take that which we pride ourselves in, that which we think is the essence of who we are, our communication skills, and he can trump that with his power and his presence. Amen. And when we speak in that language, it is not just an idiosyncrasy of being Pentecostal. It is about the fact that God reminds us that he is in charge of his agenda. He is the one who empowers us for these impossible moments. He is the one who stands next to us as we enter into the challenges that face us in this day. And the focus of this moment is not just on ecstatic speech. The focus of this moment is upon Jesus Christ. We see him clearly. He comes in focus to us. Frank Bartleman was early Azusa Street pioneer. Actually, he was sort of a weird guy. But he has great historical observations for us about early Pentecost. He says this: "We may not even hold a doctrine or seek an experience except in Christ. Many are willing to seek power from every battery they can lay their hands on in order to perform miracles, draw the attention and adoration of people to themselves, thus robbing Christ of his glory and making a fair showing in the flesh. We must stick to our text, Christ. He alone can save. The attention of people must be first of all and always held to him. A true Pentecost will produce a mighty conviction of sin, a turning to God. Believe in your own heart's hunger and go ahead with God. Don't allow the devil to rob you of a real Pentecost. Any work that exalts the Holy Ghost or the gifts above Jesus will finally land up in fanaticism. Whatever causes you to exalt and love Jesus is well and safe. The reverse will ruin all. The Holy Ghost is a great light, but focused on Jesus always for his revealing." What you realize in this encounter, and what the disciples realized on that day, was they were not equal to the task that God had placed in front of them unless they were empowered with an extraordinary divine intrusion. Not only in this encounter did they see the presence and glory of God, but they understood that it was connected to what he had already been doing, that in fact they were being commissioned into his redemptive mission. And so this moment on the day of Pentecost is something that we as Pentecostals value as something central. We believe that the empowerment of the Spirit is not for personal satisfaction. We believe it is for sacrificial service. And the moment that we disconnect this glorious encounter with Jesus Christ from the reality of what he has called us to be and do, we will be nothing but mediocre. Pentecost 2007 and the beginning of this, our 100th anniversary here at Central Assembly, really calls us to look towards the future. And the best way we can do that is to remember the past by pursuing the future. Not remember the past by being merely nostalgic, by saying, I was with a group of people a couple years ago, I was preaching a summer, like old-time camp meeting, and they had various churches bring in their music groups in the evening, and this one guy got up, and he said, "You know what we need to bring back the power like in the old days? We need to turn off the air conditioning. We need to bring sawdust and put it on the floors." I'm saying, I'm sorry, I like air conditioning. Sawdust, been there, done that, slept through many a night there, came out with lots of chigger bites and all kinds of stuff. I'm not there, I'm sorry, But the point is, nostalgia is not going to cut it. Nostalgia is not, the challenges are simply too great. It's wonderful to be reminded. I mean, these photos we see in this morning and for the remainder of this celebration, the wonderful times to remember the grace of God. Wonderful personal experiences. But the future is where Jesus Christ is. Amen. And we can count on that because he was back there too. Yes. And we have to connect the two. Amen. My friend Earl Kreps wrote an article a short time ago in Ministry Today called The Azusa Effect. And his suggestion was that as we enter into the second century of our tradition, of our heritage, we need to do several things. The first one, he says, is we need to revive the revival. In Acts 2:17, it says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Every generation must connect to revival. It must, in a sense, repolish and redefine and understand again what God has done in the past is an understanding of what he may do today. But we need to make it fresh in ourselves. We need to constantly be asking this question, what is our purpose? Why are we here? Why does this congregation exist? Why do I exist as a follower of Jesus? And if I can understand that, what power will I access to make sure that that mission is completed? We live in a part of the country where we have on a regular basis tornadoes come through, and you'll see the photographs and you'll see the television reports of these cities that have been destroyed utterly, and you see the electric wires that are just sort of dangling there. They still have juice running through them, and so they spark and they arc, and they are only but destructive. The thousands of volts of electricity that are going through there, the incredible power that is going through there, if you touch it, will kill you. The only thing that can do is destroy. But if you put them together in the right way, you can heat homes, you can cool down your homes, you can involve yourselves in living in a safe, comfortable environment. That is what we need to do. We need to understand that we need to connect the power of God with its purpose. You disconnect the power of God, that is, you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come on you, from its witnessing dimension, and you will have a live wire arcing and sparking and jumping around doing nothing but destruction. You and I need to revive the revival. We need a holy desperation. A holy desperation that trumps all of our supposed sophistication. I can remember when most Assembly of God churches were on the other side of the tracks. They were long, narrow buildings that had beat up old signs. We can go across this nation as I have opportunity to do, and our churches are the biggest and finest in many cities. That sophistication will get us no place. Unless you and I understand that God's people need to be touched once again in this generation. Amen, amen. And we cannot have pride in our past. It will spell mediocrity for the future. We need to revive the revival. Amen. And that is not about merely trying to understand what it might have been in the past. It is simply folks who are desperate for God. You have been to the edges of the challenges that we have in our city, in our county, in our state, in our nation, in our world. You've been to the edge, and you know that unless Jesus empowers us and gives us a new revival in our heart for the lost and those who need transformed at the margins of our world, unless we have that, all it'll be is just lots of skill and lots of image and lots of fluff and lots of stuff that brings no hope to folks. Another thing that Earl says that we need in the next 100 years is to believe that more is good. Acts 2:18 says, "On my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit." This whole text in 17 and 18 is really about the fact that young and old, men and women, are all part of God's plan. They are all empowered. It's not just those with greatest visibility. It is not just those who culture says can do that. It is young and old, men and women. This is not about gender empowerment. This is not about empowering senior adults. This is about the fact that every one of us needs to be empowered by the Spirit of God, because God needs an army. He needs a cadre of folks who are deeply committed to the task He has called us to. The fact is that those people who are walking the streets of our cities and our states and our countries, who are simply sharing Jesus Christ, who are simply being salt and light, we need no defense and no apologetic for what it means to be Pentecostal when folks like you and I are simply acting out of obedience to Jesus Christ. We do not need to argue about doctrine. We do not need some greater apologetic. We simply need folks doing what Jesus empowered them to do. We need to understand that more is good. Everyone's part of this plan. Earl also says that what we need is a marketplace mentality. Acts 2:19 says, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath." I find it interesting that Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost does not show us this mighty baptism of the Spirit done in a side room. It's done in public. In fact, Peter has to spend time 9 o'clock one morning explaining what's going on. So obvious is the empowerment of what God has done in the followers of Jesus' life that people are amazed at what is going on. They think the only explanation they can have is these guys are drunk. And Peter has opportunity at that point to demonstrate historically and under the power and unction of the Holy Spirit that it's nothing about being drunk. It's about the whole trajectory of God's eternal plan for people. But we need to understand that that is done in a public place. We need to look at Acts chapter 3 and see the Gate Beautiful story of Peter and John. This is not a healing meeting that takes place in some side room where we have special prayer. This is done in front of the whole world. Everybody's passing by. That's why this guy is there asking for money. It's the most likely place he can get enough money to eat that night. What I think we need to realize is that the endowment of power that has been ours doesn't need to stay locked up in four walls. That its place and a world that desperately needs it is right where we live in the most obvious places. Let me give you some examples. We live in the number one methamphetamine state in the United States. There are more drug arrests for methamphetamine in the state of Missouri by 2-1 than any other state in the union. We live in Greene County. Greene County has more reported domestic violence cases by 2-1 than any other county in the state of Missouri, including the murder capital of the United States, St. Louis. We live in a city in which the mayor's Council on Children tells us that in the next 5 years we will reach the 50% mark on children economically eligible for free lunch in our schools. There are schools already in our close vicinity here that we are ministering to where that level is 80%. When you reach 50% overall, you have reached a tipping point poverty-wise that has huge impact on a community. Let alone all the things around the world, let's just look at our own state and our own region. Could it be that God is wanting to unleash the power of Pentecost upon the spirit of poverty, the spirit of abuse, the spirit of drug addiction that is around this place and is harboring around us that infiltrates the very culture of Greene County in Southwest Missouri? Could it be that the Spirit of God wants to demonstrate through the love and compassion and belief that people need to be set free from stuff? Could it be that in that marketplace, Pentecost will be made real to folks? Amen. In the next 100 years, that is our challenge. Another thing is that as we look at the future, we must have a mission. We cannot be satisfied with maintenance. To allow the Pentecostal identity to simply be a moniker that separates us from Reformed, Wesleyan, Mainline, etc., is to shortchange that which is our dear heritage. To simply use it as a moniker by which we differentiate ourselves among other Christians is a sad testimony. The fact is, we need to ask ourselves, are we doing anything dangerous enough for the Spirit to show up? Are we involved in impossible situations such that we know categorically we can't do it in our own strength? Are we on the edges of society where certainly the power of Jesus Christ needs to be evident? Or are we simply maintaining our tradition? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Mission, not maintenance. I'll leave you with several photos. The first of these is I'm standing on what is left of the pier where Paul and Barnabas left for their first missionary journey from what Acts 13 records as the city of Cilicia. I was there several months ago with Dr. George Wood and several others. And we stood on what is now what's left of that pier. Remember in Acts 13 that Paul and Barnabas are having a prayer meeting with the eldership of the church there in Antioch, and the Spirit comes upon them and says, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work I have. And the elders listen, and they subsequently empower them to go on what we now call the first missionary journey. I'm not so sure that they had much strategy about the whole deal, but we now call it the First Missionary Journey. And the text says that they went down to Cilicia and caught a boat. Now, there was at that time sort of a river that, and sort of some Roman aqueducts that sort of took you down, sort of float down. It took us about 30 minutes to drive. I don't know how long it took them to get down there by raft or whatever it was, but they found a ship there. I remember standing there with several of the colleagues who were on this trip, and we looked out on the ocean there, the Mediterranean, and we just sort of took a moment to reflect upon what Paul and Barnabas might have seen. I looked out there and I saw ocean, which is the point. These were simply obedient people. They found a boat and they did a simple act of obedience. Barnabas says, I know some folks in Cyprus, and maybe we can start there. There was no, you know, like 5 months of strategic planning. There's simple obedience. They sent us and we got to go. I guess we're supposed to be missionaries, and they head out to Cyprus. Well, the rest of it is recorded for us in 13 and 14, and subsequently in Acts 15, the results of that first missionary journey. The fact is that Paul and Barnabas have no template. They don't have anything other than obedience to God. They have nothing else as they stand there on this pier. I was wondering as I stood there, what does it, oh God, as we enter this 21st century, it's just sort of an ocean in front of us. We know there's huge challenges, there's waves, there's storms, there's all kinds of stuff, but oh God, what do you want us to do? May God give us that kind of desperation that says, well, we'll just get on this first boat and give it a shot, because we know we're headed in the right direction. Rachel Seislove, who had so much a part of Pentecost and Springfield and Central Assembly, she had a similar experience. She was at the Azusa Street Mission there in L.A., and she comes and heads on a train and finds herself by a series of circumstances here in Springfield. She gets off that train and almost immediately senses that this is part of eternity hanging in the balance. She senses that from this city there's going to be something that will emerge that she doesn't quite know about. What both Paul and Barnabas and Rachel Seislove understood was that in those moments, as they got on that boat and as Rachel Seislove got on that train, eternity hung in the balance. What Pentecost tells us is that life in this world is serious business. God has sent His Spirit to empower us with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to bring transformation to a world that doesn't have a clue about what they really need. Eternity hangs in the balance, and we also have this growing sense that God is up to something. We also have this growing sense that I can be a part of it. We also have this growing sense that, can you believe it? I get to move with what God is up to in this world. One more photo. Here I am, standing on the grave of Samuel Wesley. Samuel Wesley is the father of John and Charles Wesley. And this grave is in the graveyard at the little Anglican church in Epworth, England, which is about 3 hours' drive north of London. This is the childhood home of John, Charles, and their 16 or 18 other siblings. And it was the place where Samuel, their father, pastored for 39 years. When he passed away, he was buried in the spot I'm standing on in the graveyard of the church there in Epworth. Now, John had subsequently been involved in ministry, and in a short time after his father passed away, he came back and asked if he might preach, asked for the honor of preaching in his father's pulpit. The elders of the church denied him that opportunity. And the reason they denied him that opportunity was that he had become renowned for what was known as open-air preaching. That is, he did the radical thing of preaching outside the four walls of a church. He had come under the influence of another great English preacher, George Whitefield, who John Wesley said had encouraged me to do the vile thing of preaching outdoors. And John Wesley had done that. He went to the factories, to the coal mines. At shift changes, he would preach the gospel. He would get on his horse and go to the next factory, and he'd become quite renowned for that. And, of course, the brethren there at the church in Epworth decided that he was a radical, a heretic, and a revolutionary, and no way was he going to disgrace Samuel Wesley's pulpit. So some of his followers said, well, guess what? We're just going to say that you're going to preach in the church graveyard tonight at 6 o'clock. So they went to the village of Epworth, announced the good tidings of the church service taking place in the graveyard at 6 o'clock that night. And when they got there, John Wesley stood, and I have the exact pose of John Wesley as he's standing on that grave. Right there, he stands. Now, why is it that he could do that and the church elders could do nothing? It was because the Wesley family owned that little plot of ground. And the brethren couldn't say anything to him. The elders couldn't say anything to him. He preached the gospel. Scores of people came to Jesus Christ in the city of Epworth that night. We pursue the future when we push and go across barriers of propriety and barriers of safety that hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Wesley does here is stand on his father's grave and say, in the name of my father and in the name of Jesus, here is the good news of Jesus Christ. Those Brits, how improper this is. Well, so be it. John preaches to them, and it brings a scourge throughout what we now know as the United Kingdom. Revival comes to that place. The point is simply that John Wesley, and I was standing in more somber moments than I was in this picture, standing there wondering what must it have been like for him to stand here on this tomb and preach to hungry hearts in a graveyard next to a church that wouldn't let him preach. Several months ago, I had opportunity to meet with some folks who serve in some very difficult circumstances around the world. They live where it is not safe to be Christian. I listened to their stories, and I had lunch one day with a brother who leads cell churches in Iran. He was so happy to be at this meeting we were at. He said he had just gotten out of jail. He said he'd been there for a while. He had been tortured with electrodes all over his body. And he said, until several days ago, I couldn't even walk, but I'm so grateful to Jesus that I can be here today. About that time, I'm feeling about this big. I have no right to even be talking to this man. But most of us can't help ourselves. We're with this person who has known what it means to follow Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit and know what challenges mean in a world we don't understand. So we asked him, you know, obviously the police know where you, you know, who you are. They know that you're not in Iran right now, and when you return, they'll probably come after you. And he said, it could be. But then he said something to me I will never forget. He looked me in the eye and he said, I fear no man. Now, he was not saying, they tortured me once, let them torture me again, I'm tough enough, bring it on. Now, that's not at all what he was talking about. He certainly did not want to go through that again. But he had met Jesus Christ in an encounter that had so changed him that they could kill him, and he certainly wasn't excited about that, but he knew that eternity hung in the balance. And he knew that the challenges that he faced required an empowerment that had nothing to do with physical strength to handle torture, nothing to do with the fact that his church was underground, nothing to do with the fact that every place he went, he had to be cautious and wonder what he was saying and what he was doing, whether he's being followed. And so, on this Pentecost Sunday, at the beginning of this 100th anniversary, I want you to be like Paul and Barnabas standing on that pier in Cilicia. looking out and saying, oh God, it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit, but I don't have a template. God, I have no idea where I'm headed, but I'm going to take one step and keep on going, be obedient to each little bit of understanding you give me. May we be like Rachel Sizelov, who got on that train and ended up here. And may we stand on the tops of graves like John Wesley. And may we look all those things that hinder the gospel in the eye and say, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And may we realize that Christianity today is growing not in safe places, but in places where following Jesus could mean your life. My guess is that it will continue to grow in those regions. And it will grow because folks are desperate for the eternal dimension in the equation of their life. They are desperate for the power of God because they've been to the edge. They've known what it is to be at the edge of sanity and the edge of physical strength. And they know what it's like to truly understand what it means to follow Jesus. My guess is that we may face the same things in our lifetime. Christianity will again understand, and it is understanding worldwide, that God is and we ain't. And if we are going to faithfully follow Jesus in this 21st century, it will require obedience. It will require humility. It will require hunger that the Spirit touch us once again. So that not only we have pictures of past glory, but we can say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and be healed and transformed. Lord Jesus, we pause before you today in this moment. I ask, O God, that you'd allow these halting thoughts, these simple words, to go deep into the lives of everyone here. I pray in this moment that the gravity of where we stand in human history, the gravity of where we stand in the lineage of our heritage as Pentecostals, the future stands in the balance. And we ask, O God, for that eternal dimension. We ask for that which is not humanly devised, but heaven sent, to be our experience again. Let it not be coated with some subculture's understanding of this. Let it be open to young and old, to men and women, to people who are rich, who are poor, to every ethnicity, O God. May this empowerment for this day be ours one more time.